Today's reading is from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. You'll find that in the church Bibles on page 1213. It's James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business.
Let's kick off this series with James 1 verse 1. Do you spot the miracle? Easy to overlook the miracle of James 1 verse 1. Just have a look at it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the miracle there? To be fair, I suppose you have to, it's probably not, you have to look beyond there to the rest of the Bible. It is an extraordinary statement because the James who is writing this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. He is known in the Bible as the Lord's brother. He's one of those brothers who John in his gospel tells us didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And yet here is one of these brothers now, happy to call Jesus Lord and Christ, and strikingly to describe himself as his servant. Literally slave. So you're thinking, how do you go from not believing to that? Well, he heard the word of God, is what James will tell us. If you just have a look at verse 18, we'll look at this next week, but God chose to give us new birth through the word of truth. That's what's happened. He's heard the gospel. He has been changed. So he's gone from death to life now. He's gone from seeing Jesus as just his crazy older brother to recognizing that he's Lord Jesus Christ. He's God and he's King. And from rejecting him to being happy to serve him. It's an extraordinary transformation. And it's come about by the word of truth. He's heard the truth about Jesus and that's transformed him. And we'll think about that as we go through this letter. But it's a miracle. That's a miracle. And it's happened in James's life. And if you're a believer this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus, that miracle has happened in you. Right. Question. Not did you spot the miracle, but what is a successful life? I think that's a big question, isn't it? What would you say to that if you answered that question? What does a successful life look like? Well, if you watch the TV and if you kind of scroll through your phone's newsfeed, if you read the social media posts, you'll be told this: success is being wealthy and healthy and clever and beautiful and funny and popular. That's success. Question, could you be successful if you don't have any of those things? What is it that makes a person successful? Well, let's put the question another way. What did God make us for? What is God's plan for our life? He's the maker. He created life. What's his plan for human life? And here's our first point. God's plan for our life is wholeness. If you look at verse 4, it's there in black and white, that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature, complete, not lacking anything. Mature, complete, or perfect, some versions have. That's his plan. His plan is for us to be complete, perfect people, whole people, wholeness. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember what God said at the beginning when he made human beings. He said, Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. In our image. So he made us to reflect his character. That is the highest privilege anyone can ever have, is to be made to reflect God's character. But we know the story. We rejected God's plan. We rejected him. We came crashing down from that high position, and we became broken people. Broken. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's us. Fallen. Broken. But God didn't give up on his plan. We gave up on him. He didn't give up on his plan. He didn't change his plan. His plan remained to bring us back to himself and to make us in his image, to make us whole. So he sent Jesus, his son, to save us and put us back together again. And you've got this wonderful verse in the Bible that tells us about God's plan. Romans 8, verse 29. It's the one after Romans 8, 28, which says, God uses all things for the good of his people, for those who love him. And then he goes on to say what that good is. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to the likeness of his son. That's the plan, to be like Jesus. What a brilliant plan that was and is. To have a creation full of people like Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, the whole man, people who love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength, all whole, perfect people. Becoming and being like Jesus, that's what life is about. And that's the purpose for which God made us. That's his plan. And we are successful in life as much as we reflect him. So success is coming to know Jesus and growing to be like Jesus, receiving new life from Jesus, and then growing in that new life. That's what life is about. That's success. Question, how do we grow into that wholeness? We have a perfect status the moment we come to Jesus, but how do we grow in that wholeness in our life, in our character? How do we grow in that completeness? And James gives us three steps to wholeness in this little section that we just read. Three steps to wholeness. Step one, think clearly. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. When life is tough, consider it pure joy. What? That's a bit of a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Really? So you're kind of looking after small children during the day, and it's just such hard work, and then you have to work into the night with all the other jobs you haven't got done during the day. Sometimes you feel you're at the end of your tether, and James says, consider it pure joy. Or your parents split up, and James says, consider it pure joy. Or you get cancer, and James says, consider it pure joy. Or your spouse dies, and James says, consider it pure joy. People ignore you because of the color of your skin, and James says, consider that pure joy. You're bullied at school for being a Christian. James says, consider that pure joy, really? You've had to flee your own country because war's broken out, and now you find yourself in a strange country far from home. James says, consider that pure joy. And you're thinking, really? What's this guy on? Does he really understand how much life hurts? Doesn't he get it? Sounds like he's saying Christians just have to kind of stick on smiley faces and pretend that everything's okay. When it's not okay. Is that what he's saying? No. He's not saying that. And we know he's not saying that because the Bible says elsewhere very clearly that our response to bad stuff, the right response to the bad stuff that happens in the world and that happens in our lives, is to weep and to mourn and to lament. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's the right response. Lament, mourn, weep. That's a good thing to do, because when we do that, we're saying, this isn't right. This is all wrong. It's not okay. God made the world very good. Sin, our sin, has spoiled the world. Sin has brought selfishness and sickness and conflict and death on the world. And because of that, we face trials of many kinds. Many kinds. We've got trials that everyone faces because we're human. Normal trials. But then if we're Christians, we've got extra trials, haven't we? It's extra hard for Christians because we've got that fierce battle going on with indwelling sin in our lives, resisting that temptation, and we've got the battle with the world that hates Jesus and his people, and we've got the battle with our great enemy, the devil, to contend with as well. Trials. We're going to face trials. Just do notice that whenever you face trials, not if. Well, that's, we might not like to hear that, but it's refreshing, candid, straightforward. Bible doesn't kind of try and pull the wool over our eyes, which I think is a good thing, isn't it? In other words, don't believe the fairy tale that is often kind of told, even in church circles, which is once upon a time, I became a Christian and all my problems disappeared. Don't believe that. It's a fairy tale. But it's a privilege and a good thing when the Bible tells us it straight. I remember reading in one of his books, Ralph Davis is an American Bible teacher, and one of his books, I can't remember which one it was, but he's telling about when his dad, who was a pastor as well, his dad took his two older brothers on a visit to a fellow preacher. And his dad was talking with this preacher, and the preacher's wife took his two older brothers and tried to entertain them. And his dad told the story of how he could hear this woman trying to entertain these boys. And then during the course of it, she asked the older one, she said, you like me, don't you? And he said, no. And she was a bit shocked, so she turned to the younger brother and she said, but you like me, don't you? And he said, no, I don't like you either. And Dad heard that. And he said later when he was kind of telling the story, I never rebuked those two little boys for what they said to that woman. I never. If she didn't want to know the truth, she should have asked. And he was right. But there was a candor there, straightforward. That's a refreshing thing. And that's what the Bible is like. Refreshing, straightforward. Doesn't hide stuff from you. James tells us what we need to hear as a believer. You can trust an apostle like that. You can trust a savior whose apostle he is. You can trust scripture like that. Doesn't pull the wool over our eyes. Doesn't put this stuff in the kind of a footnote somewhere else. Just tells it you as it is. And so when trials come, and they will, the Bible never tells us to put on a smiley face and pretend that everything's okay when it's not. Everything isn't okay. And that's why Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. It's not okay. Death isn't okay. Death hurts. So the question is, what is he saying when he tells us to rejoice when we face trials? Well, just look at the word that he starts with. Consider. Consider. Consider is a thinking word, an estimating word, a kind of a reckoning word. He's telling us not how to feel about hard times, but how to think about hard times and how to think in hard times. That's what he's telling us. Think clearly. Not pretend this trial is a joy, but remember what God is doing in the trial. And what is God doing in this trial and in every trial that comes our way is he's using it to make us grow. Verse 3. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of all kinds, because, here's the reason, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials are like garden grow bags. Anyone been using those this summer? I know some of you grow tomatoes. You'll have used grow bags maybe. You open the bag, you put that tiny, fragile baby tomato plant in that compost, and whoa, it grows. Strong. Amazing. Trials are like spiritual grow bags. God uses them to make us grow. To grow as Christians, to make us whole Christians. To grow us into the people he made us to be and saved us to be like Jesus. How does this work? Well, trials put our faith to the test, noticed. And the testing produces perseverance or endurance. That's an athletics word. To get to the end, you need to train. If you're a runner. There's some runners here. Some people nodding. Well, when you enter a marathon, how far do you want to get? You want to get to the end. And to get to the end, you need to train. You have to put your body to the test. So you start with, I don't know, if I haven't done one, so 3 miles maybe. And then you kind of build it up to 5 miles and then 8 miles and then 12 miles, et cetera, et cetera. And it's really hard. It's painful. It makes you sick. But it's not your enemy. It's the testing of your body that builds the strength to finish the race. There was a time when you couldn't run a marathon. You could hardly even jog down the street. You were lacking in all kinds of ways, but now you can run 26 miles. Why? Because you've been put to the test. And you've grown. And that's how it is with the Christian life. Trials are not the enemy of our life with God. They're not the enemy of our faith. They build up our spiritual strength and stamina so that we keep going. And the more we keep going, the more we keep growing. See, there was a time, wasn't there, as baby Christians, we were people who said, yeah, we know God, we love God. We were able to tick that box. But only been through trials that God has been growing us. And now we can say, yeah, I really know him. And I really love him. We're becoming more like Jesus, you see. There was a time when we didn't pray that much. Didn't feel we needed to. Life was a breeze. Going so well. But then you got the test results from the doctors. And then your body started to fail. You got ill. And for the first time, you saw how much you needed the Lord's help to get through each day. So you prayed a bit and then a bit more. And your prayer muscle started to grow. So you're becoming more like Jesus, the man of prayer. There was a time when you said you trusted God to provide for you. You said that, but it was only when you lost your job that that trust muscle was put to the test. And over time, that trust muscle was built up. And now you know you can trust him. And now you've got stories you can tell of how your father has looked after you and provided for you. So you're becoming more like Jesus, the man of complete trust in his father. There was a time when you said, I love people, I love my neighbor as myself. But it was only when that colleague at work started telling lies about you and persecuting you because you're a Christian that love muscle was really put to the test. Because Jesus says you've got to love your enemies, pray for them who persecute you. And it's when you started doing that, that muscle was put to the test. And all of a sudden you started to feel that, yeah, I can pray that prayer that Jesus prayed about his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You're becoming more like Jesus, the man of love, through the trial, through the test. I know that some of us here are right in the thick of severe trials right now. And there's that little voice saying to you, just shows all this, just shows that your God doesn't care about you. Don't listen to that voice. It's not true, it's a lie. He cares about you. He cares about you so much. And he uses trials to grow us closer to him. Understanding that doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't wipe away the tears. But it does mean that even in the hardest of times, we know that we have reason for joy. We can say that this is painful. It's really painful. But it's precious because there's purpose in the pain. I see that now. Because it's bringing me closer to him. And because it's growing me more like him. So consider. Think clearly. That's the first step to wholeness. Second step, ask single-mindedly. Ask single-mindedly. Verses 5 to 8. What are we going to ask for? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Wisdom. Wisdom isn't being clever. Wisdom is seeing things God's way. Seeing things God's way and living God's way. That's wisdom. In the trials of life, when you're in the thick of it, it's really hard to see things God's way. Really hard. You're in pain, you're in distress, you're confused, you're afraid, you're anxious. How can this possibly be for my good? How can this possibly be for my joy? James says, if you're struggling to see things God's way and live God's way in all of this, then you should ask him for wisdom, for that wisdom. And you know what? He'll give it to you. Of course he will. Because here's the reason. He gives generously. You see that? He's the generous giver. The word there, actually, generously, is much bigger than generously. It means singly. In other words, it means not divided. He gives wholeheartedly. His whole heart's in it when he gives. It's as if he has nothing else to do but to give to his people again and again and again and again. He gives generously. He gives to all. He gives to anyone who asks for it. So, all is anyone. That means you and me. And he gives without finding fault. He gives without telling us off. He gives without saying, you really messed up this time. Well, you should know better than that by now. You've got to have learned how to handle this by now, surely. What are you coming to me for? Sometimes we see God like that, don't we? You know, arms folded, shaking his head, rolling his eyes. He's not like that. Where do we get that idea from? Certainly not the Bible. He is never like that with his children. He gives without finding fault. So ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom is what we're being encouraged to ask for, to see things his way, to live his way through trials. In his commentary on James, a guy called Warren Wiersbe, some of you will know him, he tells about one of his colleagues. She was a gifted secretary. She was going through great trials, so she just had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind, completely blind, and then he had to be admitted into hospital, and it looked like he was going to die. So she's right in the thick of it. He saw her in church one Sunday, and he said, I assured her that I was praying for her. What are you asking God to do? She said. And he said, well, that startled me when she asked me that. He said, well, I'm asking God to help you and to strengthen you. I appreciate that, she said, but pray one more thing. Pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all this. She knew James 1, verse 5. Pray that I have the wisdom to see things God's way in all of this and grow in all of this. So ask for wisdom. But you need to do it in a certain way, notice verses 6 to 8. Ask single-mindedly. But when you ask, believe, not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. We can be a bit confused about the doubt, what that means. Verse 8 explains what he means by doubt in verse 6. The doubter is the double-minded person. So he's not talking about intellectual doubt. You know, sometimes we all struggle with that kind of doubt. He's not saying that if you ever question or struggle with or wrestle with the truth of the Bible, don't expect God to give you anything. He's not saying that. He's saying if you come to God for his help to see things his way and live his way, but in your heart you're really wanting to see things your way and live your way, then don't expect God to help you with that. We need to be single-minded in asking the Lord for his wisdom. That is sincere, again, undivided, whole-hearted. Not like a wave out on the sea that the wind blows one way and then it blows it another way and then it blows it another way and then it's back the other way again. Not like that. God says, live for me, because the closer you are to me, the more you'll know me and you'll be more like Jesus and you'll know what it feels to be fully alive more. That's what God says. Your friends say, and the world out there says, the best thing that can happen to you is to get married, have children, to make money, move to that bigger house, in that nicer neighborhood, travel the world, look good, have a healthy body, and enjoy football. Because that's what life's all about. That's the best thing. And we're not sure who to listen to. God, he's saying this is the best. Or our friends or the world are saying, no, this is the best. And so we doubt that God wants our best. And we're like that wave. We're blown about. We're double-minded. We're caught between two minds. I always remember when we used to go to Coniston a lot as a kid because I grew up in the area and Coniston was the nearest lake. So weekends and holidays were always spent at Coniston, which is the best lake in the Lake District, of course, isn't it? Yeah, of course it is. We had this dinghy and once we were there with my grandma and grandma wanted a sail. It was a lovely day. She wanted to go out on the water, but she hated water and she didn't want to get her feet wet. She wanted to get in the dinghy, but she didn't want to get her feet wet. So how are we going to do that? So if you've been to Nibthwaite, which is on the east side of the lake, you'll know that there's a kind of beach and then there's this rocky outcrop. The beach kind of goes in a rocky outcrop. So we said, we'll take the dinghy to that rocky outcrop where the water's deep enough for you to step into the boat, but you won't have to get your feet wet. So she kind of walked gingerly. She's probably in her 60s at this time. And she walks to this rocky outcrop. We took the dinghy. We were probably waist deep in water right by that. And then this is what happens. Grandma, she stepped off the rock and put one foot in the dinghy. She got one foot on the rock. All of a sudden, the dinghy starts to move a little bit. We're trying to hold it. She got one foot in the dinghy, one foot on the rock, and she's stuck. Grandma's paralyzed. And she doesn't know what to do. What does she do? Does she step into the dinghy or does she step back onto the beach? And she's kind of paralyzed, caught between the two. And the result was wet grandma. Splash, came crashing into the water. And the whole body's wet. That's the people that James is writing to. They're caught between living for God and living for the world. Living what their friends say. And as we go through this letter, I think we will recognize ourselves in them, if we're honest. Because they say, yeah, we love God, but they love money just as much as God. They say, we love God, but they love their reputations and their image just as much as they love God. They say, we love God, but they love their dreams of success and comfort just as much as they love God. Double-minded. Not single-minded. And if we're double-minded, we're divided, we're split down the middle. And a double-minded mind means a divided heart. Not a whole heart, not a heart that loves God wholeheartedly. And if that's what we're like, it's very hard to consider trials pure joy, very hard. Trials might bring us closer to God, but they might take away my health. They might take away my job. Might take my dream career away from me. Might spoil my dream of a family. Yes, I want more of God, but I want more of those things too. So trials just make me bitter and resentful, make me feel as if I've missed out on life. I'm not successful in life. God doesn't want us to be bitter. He doesn't want us to be resentful. He wants us to know joy even in trials. And the only way we'll rejoice in trials is if we ask him for wisdom. Has to see things his way and really want to see things his way. Trust him when he says what we need more than anything else, more than a respectable career, more than a bigger house, more than a family, more than seeing the world, more than playing sport, more than that beautiful body, more than a healthy body, more than anything, what we need is him. So ask him, trusting that he knows best, wanting his best for you. Ask single-mindedly. And then the third step to wholeness, finally. Boast rightly. Boast rightly. Verses 9 to 11. James says here, you've got to take pride in something. And you think, hang on a minute. I thought taking pride is a bad thing. The word is literally boast. And boasting is a bad thing, isn't it? Well, most times it is, but there is a good kind of taking pride and there is a good kind of boasting. You know, the kind of pride that takes delight in something or someone, treasures it, treasures them. And these verses are just about having the right perspective. And James has got a word for the poor and a word for the rich. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Poor Christians don't have much in worldly terms. They are in a low position in the eyes of the world. But they live in a culture that worships status, worships wealth, and despises poor people and poverty. And poor Christians living in that culture will be tempted to covet worldly status. What is coveting? That is covet, was that on that video? Coveting is wanting something that isn't yours. James says, you've got to be on your guard against that, longing and living for stuff that other people have. If you, you know, if you, If you set your heart on those things, you're going to be double-minded. And you're going to be a divided heart. So you really need to remember your high position. You have this amazing position in Christ. You're a child of God, which means you're an heir of God, which means all the riches of the new creation are coming to you. That's verse 12. We'll get there next week. It's all coming to you. So you have a really high position. You're richer than rich can ever be. If you have Jesus, you have the one treasure that's really worth having. So you boast in him. And that will help you not to become double-minded. And then to the rich, he says, rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Rich believers who have money will be tempted to forget their need of God and rely on wealth, rely on their position in society. James says, do that, you'll be double-minded, divided heart. So remember, your money will not buy your way out of death. Remember that. Remember that you're going to lose it all. All. You're going to lose it all. And rejoice in your humiliation. What's he talking about there? Humiliation. It's a strong word, isn't it? But he's referring to the day when they became Christians, the day when they swallowed their pride and they admitted that they can't buy their way to heaven, can't work their way to heaven. Admitted how needy they are when it comes to having what they need to get into heaven. Just like everyone else, they're desperate beggars in need of God's handout. Spiritual bankrupts with absolutely nothing to commend them to God. Condemned rebels in need of Jesus' grace and mercy. And he's saying, rich believers, you delight in the fact that Jesus has given you life with God that you didn't earn and you don't deserve. Delight in that, because that's the best kind of life. Because if you didn't earn it and you didn't deserve it, you can't unearn it and you can't undeserve it. You can't lose it. Delight in that. Not in your riches, which you will lose. They're going. So delight in your humiliation. Delight in the treasure you can't lose. The one who brought you to that point where you saw your need of him and you embraced him. Delight in Jesus. That's really what those two verses are saying. Treasure Jesus. Treasure Jesus. Which is where we're going to finish. He's the true treasure. He's the true treasure. Let's remember, as we share the Lord's Supper together now, what Jesus did for us. He went through a trial that his people will never have to go through. When he allowed himself to be arrested and bound and taken out of the city of Jerusalem, when he allowed himself to be nailed to that cross, he suffered the ultimate trial. Not crucifixion, not death, but judgment. He suffered the wrath of God against our sin. The full force of God's judgment for our sins. That's a terrible, terrible trial. It's the worst trial. And he went through that trial for us. And because he did that for us, we will never have to go through that trial. We will never have to face God's wrath. We will never have to know God's forsakenness. That trial caused Jesus to sweat tears of blood. It caused him to weep. But it's one that he considered pure joy, the Bible tells us. Because it meant saving us. So he went through it. And when we see that, we will know that the greatest treasure in this life is Jesus. The whole man, the complete man, the perfect man of love. He's the treasure. And the treasure is becoming more like him. That's the true treasure, because there's nothing better than that. Can you imagine being like Jesus? Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There's nothing better than that. And that's what he's doing for us and in us. So let's remember that as we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God who gives generously to all without finding fault. So we pray for your generous help now. Please give us the grace that we need to think clearly, to ask single-mindedly, and to boast rightly, so that we might grow to be mature and complete, not lacking anything, so that we get to know the true treasure better and to know and rejoice in the treasure of loving you more. You get the glory, we get the joy. Please do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.